In Isaiah 2, verse 2,
the prophet makes a prophecy regarding the house of the Lord. Notice what Isaiah writes. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. A preacher could make 5 points out of that lesson. The first point would be this: the last days. And it shall come to pass in the last days. What are those last days? Very simply, the last days are the Christian dispensation. We learn that from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, Joel said. And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Notice the second point. He is talking about the mountain of the Lord's house. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, my friends, that is the church, is it not? Paul says that it's the church in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In the last days, the church is going to be established. But notice he tells us where it's going to be established. He says it's going to be established in the top of the mountains. The city of Jerusalem was the place where the church was started. And the city of Jerusalem sits atop 7 hills. It is some 2,800 feet above sea level, comparable to our Ozark Mountains in Arkansas. Notice he tells us as well, point number 4, that it would be exalted above the hills. There is not going to be another institution. There is not going to be another kingdom of man that would be any greater than the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And lastly, he tells us, and all nations shall flow unto it. In this lesson, I want us to focus on the last statement made by Isaiah, and all nations shall flow into it. He uses an all-inclusive word, does he not? All indicates that no one is going to be exempted from the opportunity to enter into that kingdom. Every human being from every nation upon the earth can become a part of the Lord's house, can't they? That leads to our title for this lesson. My friends, the gospel is for all. We've got 400 points in this lesson. Not quite that many. We do have a few. But the first point is this: the law was given to the Jews only, wasn't it? It was only the nation of Israel that God selected and brought to the very foot of Mount Sinai. He freed those individuals from Egyptian bondage, and within 3 months, they were gathered at that particular mountain, and the Almighty God of heaven appeared unto the nation of Israel. God had told Moses these words in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and, notice what he says, keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be a kingdom of priests unto me, and a holy nation. Who were these individuals? It was the Jews and the Jews only. Not one Gentile was found at the foot of Mount Sinai. The law of Moses was not for everyone. The law of Moses was only for the Jews. We know that Israel rebelled against God. Because of their rebellion, they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness, and an entire generation died in that wilderness, did they not? Finally, Moses leads them to the land of Moab, and they encamp on the shores of the Jordan River. The book of Deuteronomy contains 3 sermons of Moses to the nation of Israel while in Moab. What's interesting is what is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 2 and 3. Listen to what he says. The Lord God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now listen to this next statement. He made not this covenant with our fathers. Isn't that interesting? And the reason the covenant wasn't made with his fathers is because that group of individuals, that entire generation had rebelled against God and died in the wilderness. They weren't going to enter the promised land regardless. But who did he make the covenant with? But with us, even us, who are all of us alive here this day. Who did Moses bring into the land of Moab and encamp on the shores of the Jordan River? It was the Jews only. The problem that the Jew had was that in order for them to be right with God, they had to keep the entirety of the old law. And they had to keep it absolutely perfectly to stay in a covenant relationship with God. The Bible tells us very plainly in James 3:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Can you imagine trying to keep the old law perfectly in every detail? What a job that would be. Well, some might argue, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. They had sacrifices under the Old Testament." And they did. And there was the shedding of blood. But the writer of Hebrews tells us very plainly that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. The reality is this. The Jews were not very good at keeping the old covenant, were they? We've been reading about that and studying about that even in the Kings, haven't we? They involved themselves in all kinds of idolatrous worship. They involved themselves in all kinds of the works of the flesh, all kinds of immorality. And even their leaders were hypocrites. Individuals who would make all kinds of proclamations, put all kinds of restrictions on the people, and yet they themselves would refuse to obey the law. What we are saying is this. My friends, under the old covenant, the Jews were a bunch of sinners. What about the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles were not given the covenant, were they? They were not given opportunity to enter into that covenant relationship with God. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2, verse 2. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Listen to him. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's about the worst description of a sinner that you could ever read in Scripture, isn't it? Sinners. In the patriarchal system, God communicated His will to the fathers, didn't He? Men like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God was revealing His will in the days of patriarchy to mankind. They knew exactly what God expected and what He had forbidden of them. I find it interesting that in various places, we even find priests and priesthoods that were established, do we not? Remember the priest named Melchizedek? Priest of the Most High, King of Salem. Jethro, Moses' father, was a priest of Midian. I'd like to know a little bit more about those priesthoods in the days of patriarchy, wouldn't you? How they formed, how they functioned, the works they carried on, how they instructed the people at that particular time. We're not given all of those details. What I'm trying to say is this. As far as the Gentiles was concerned, there was a way for them to know the law of God. The sad part is, however, those Gentiles cast God to the side, didn't they? They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Romans 1, verses 23 through 25. They too engaged themselves in all types of immoral practices, and we talked about some of those in our first sermon this morning, didn't we? The Bible tells us, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Romans 1:24. God gave them up unto vile affections, verse 26. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, verse 28. What are we trying to say? The Gentiles were a bunch of sinners, weren't they? Paul summed it up well in Romans, the 3rd chapter, especially in 2 verses. Verse 9, he says this, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? No, in no wise," he said. "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are what? That they are all under sin. All of them." And we're very familiar with Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Under patriarchy, under Judaism, all men were sinners and all men were lost. That's a sad state of affairs for humanity, is it not? Christ died for all, point number two. Folks, Jesus was God's answer for the sins of lost humanity, wasn't He? Jesus became a man. Jesus lived a perfect life on earth. And then Jesus offered Himself up as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the entirety of the world. John 1, verse 29. His death was not just for the Jews. Jesus' death was for every human being. And we can go into Scripture and over again, there are all-inclusive terms that show us, that tell us that all men can be saved if they so desire to be. Let's look at four. The little word, whosoever. Jesus was standing beside the tomb or near the tomb of Lazarus. And He was speaking unto Martha and to Mary and told them both the same thing. Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me shall what? Never die. Whoever it is, regardless of who it is, whoever it is, if they believe in Me, what? They will never die." John 3:16 states it plainly, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever, folks, can be saved. The Bible tells us that He gave His life for all. 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." All men stand before God as sinners, don't they? The Bible tells us all men can be saved. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, not to those predestined to heaven." Folks, God's grace has appeared to every human being upon the earth. The Bible tells us that the world can be saved. 1 John 2, verse 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for what? But for the sins of the world." God looked down upon lost humanity. He sees the Jews, He sees the Gentiles in sin, and He says, "I love them, and I'm going to do My best to save them all." And one answer, one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a beautiful thought, isn't it? Jesus dies. He rises from the grave the third day. He lives on earth 40 more days, and then he stands atop a small hill outside the city of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. Gathered with him are his 12 apostles. He knows he is about to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God. And what does he do? He commissions these men, doesn't he? And guess who he sends them to? Not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles, not just to a particular color of individuals. He sends them to the entirety of the world, doesn't he? We have four different versions of the Great Commission. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. You thought I was going to say John, didn't you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach a few nations, a couple of nations. No. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Folks, God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, doesn't he? Therefore, he sent these men to the entirety of the world. Notice Mark's gospel, Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into part of the world and preach the gospel to a few individuals. Is that what he says? No. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And guess what? Red, yellow, black, brown, or white, we're all creatures, aren't we? We're just creatures, created beings. And everyone has the opportunity to hear the message. Luke's gospel, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name where? Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All nations again are to hear the message of the gospel. And it was Luke who wrote the book of Acts, was it not? Acts begins with Jesus atop the Mount of Olives, about to sin to the right hand of God. And here's what he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, listen to him, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Folks, wherever there is a human being dwelling, the gospel needed to go there. Whether they lived in trees, whether they lived in caves, whether they lived deep in the jungles, it didn't matter to God. You go to the uttermost part of the earth and you make certain this message is preached. So what have we seen? All are lost. God sent His Son to what? Save all humanity. And He sent His messengers into the entirety of the world for them to be saved. And then we start reading the book of Acts, don't we? And guess what we see? We see the salvation of all men, don't we? Acts chapter 2, the salvation of the Jews. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 25, the salvation of the Samaritans. Those half-breeds, right? Part Jew, part something else. Hated and despised by the Jews, and yet God says no. The gospel needs to go to them. We continue reading Acts the 8th chapter, and all of a sudden we read about a man from Ethiopia, a country in Egypt, and now he becomes a Christian. a child of God. Folks, the gospel is spreading, is it not? Acts chapters 10 and 11, the first Gentile convert, a man by the name of Cornelius. Uh-oh. Now we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the gospel is for all, do we not? Up to this point, it has either been Jews or kinfolks of Jews or proselytes into the Jewish religion. Not now. A full-blooded Gentile is brought into the kingdom of God. Acts chapters 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary journey. They go to a little island called Cyprus and then into a region called Galatia and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially to Gentiles. They go into Asia and Galatia, Macedonia and Achaia in chapter 16 through 18, the second missionary journey. They go back into those places. On the third missionary journey in Acts 19 through 21. And in Acts 28, guess where Paul is? He's in the city of Rome, preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. If you were in our Bible class, this morning we ask a question about why God spent so much time talking about one king of Israel by the name of Ahab. Well, guess what? When you open up the book of Acts, you read about the acts of three apostles. That's it. The first half involved two men, Peter and John. And really, you only read about them through chapter 5. Isn't that interesting? And then all of a sudden, you open up your Bibles, and all of a sudden, Paul is preaching the gospel beginning in chapter 13, and he takes up the rest of the book, and guess what you don't read about? You don't read about another apostle. All you read about is Paul. My question is why? Because what Paul did, every other apostle did. That's why. If there were going to be an apostle that was the least likely to follow the will of God, it would have been the one born out of due season, would it not? Here's a man who's brought in as an ambassador for Jesus Christ well after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and he does exactly what God wants him to do. My friends, those other 12 men did exactly the same thing. The only difference was each of them had different places that the Holy Spirit governed and guided them to take the gospel to. The precious message of truth in the first century was taken to the entirety of the world. The gospel is for who? The gospel is for all. That leads me to the last point. I said 400 and I meant four. The commission is now our mission. What those men were supposed to do now needs to be foremost in our minds. There are lost souls in this world, are they not? And my friends, the world still needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Oceanside needs to do everything it can possibly do in order to make that mission our mission. And we've done that to a great extent. In years past, we would gather a group of individuals and go on mission trips, some in the United States, some to Latin America. That's part of our mission, is it not? As this congregation has aged, we've done our best to take the gospel of Christ to the world in another way, haven't we? And for the last 4 years, all the monies that are donated by this congregation over budget are being used to try to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. The very first year, over $100,000 spent to do that. That blows my mind still. I just smile every time I say it. $100,000 given by the Oceanside congregation to mission work. You ought to be proud, folks. You know that? What have we supported? Preacher training schools, haven't we? And men in preacher training schools. Memphis School of Preaching, Georgia School of Theology. In years past, we have supported a couple of men even in the Florida School of Preaching. Got a young man here today trying to get some money from us. I hope he does. We need preachers of the gospel, don't we? We supported Georgia Bible Camp. I haven't heard this year how many young people have obeyed the gospel, having attended that camp, but usually it's around 20 to 30 young people that obey the gospel each summer at a Bible camp. Isn't that amazing? We supported children's homes, Raintree Village, Mount Dora Children's Home. Kathleen and I have worked in children's homes. We know what a children's home can do. You have children there for a year, two, three, 4 years, and numerous of them obey the gospel of Jesus Christ because they entered into that particular facility. Florida Prison Ministry. We're going to have Chris here before too long, and he's going to be talking about the prison ministry. He's been here before. He's even brought men who've gone through the program, has he not? Individuals who have obeyed the gospel, who are criminals, whose lives have been changed, who are now Christians, children of the living God because of that program. And we support that mission work and have for years. And we've supported a lot of mission works, haven't we? We supported mission work in Ireland, Brother George McNulty. We supported the mission work in the Philippines. Several occasions we supported that work through the stocks. This year we have supported the mission work in China through Russell Winstein. He and his wife are going to be leaving, heading over there soon. Going to be teaching the English language to individuals, but any questions asked about the gospel, they can teach and preach the gospel of Christ to those people. Isn't that amazing? Several years we supported the work in Tanzania, Africa. They have a preacher training school there. They have a hospital there. They have two schools there in addition to the churches that are there. We've also been heavily involved in the work in Nigeria, Africa, haven't we? For at least the past 2 or 3 years here, giving to that work on a regular basis. So far this year, Oceanside has contributed to two works. We contributed to the Chamala Mission, $2,844 over budget. We contributed to the China Mission, $4,586 over budget. Folks, that's a lot of money for a little congregation, isn't it? This month we're supporting the work in Nigeria again. This congregation has been involved in Nigeria for a long time. That work is overseen by the Arlington Church of Christ. Years and years ago, this congregation was approached, asked to help build the church building over there, and I believe about $50,000 went over there to help build that church building. A couple of years back, they needed a donation, and we took up a collection and sent just a one-time collection to them. The elders at Arlington decided to purchase an ambulance. They have a hospital there. And now that ambulance can travel through the entirety of that region, helping sick and afflicted individuals and spreading the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ambulance has been shipped. I believe it's even sitting in port. All it needs to be is cleared, and they can start using it. And we're going to continue to support them this month with any monies collected over the budget amount. Folks, I hope we'll reach down and we'll give liberally and generously to that particular work. I've never in my life heard a man be so appreciative and so grateful for the Oceanside congregation as a man by the name of A.C. Sanders, one of the elders over at Arlington. And it's because of the support that we've given that work. They've just been tickled to death by what we've done. I'm going to close with one verse, John 4:35. And it's a verse that's known by all of us. We've heard it a lot of times, but it's a beautiful verse. Notice what Jesus says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Don't say that. But notice what he does tell them. Behold, verily I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already unto the harvest. If you're a farmer, you have to go plant. And you have to work that field for a long period of time. And then for a month or two, at the end of the season, you get a harvest, don't you? Guess what's the only difference between that and spiritual farming? Folks, there's always a harvest waiting. Do you know that? There's always a harvest. All we have to do is go out and what? Go out and gather it, don't we? Local congregations should look upon themselves as mission work facilities. Did you know that? That's what we ought to look at ourselves. We are here in Atlantic Beach, Neptune Beach, the beaches area. Why? As a mission work, shouldn't we? And we need to do all we can to reach out and preach and teach the precious gospel of Christ to those that are in this area. And folks, there are many who are lost right among us. They need to hear the truth of the gospel, don't they? Are you here today and you're lost? We want you to be saved. Our Lord died for you, didn't He? He says there's 5 things that you must do. Number one, you must hear the gospel. Number two, you must believe that I am the Son of the living God who died upon the cross of Calvary for your sins. You've got to quit sitting. You've got to die to that old way of living. You've got to stand up with courage and confess me before men. And then you must bury that old man of sin in the waters of baptism, where my blood will cleanse you and you can rise a new creature in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. That's the initial part of salvation, isn't it? And then our Lord tells us to be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Folks, it's not enough to be baptized. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. Must be done. But we must live the life in order to be saved in the last day. Here's a question for us as Christians. Am I living the life that God wants me to live? Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?